Bible, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians. We were speaking with Brother Dean Wade several weeks ago and talking about what book we should study next, and we had several suggestions, perhaps to go back to the Old Testament and study some of the Old Testament books like the book of Genesis or one of the major prophets, Ezekiel or Jeremiah. And as Gene and I were talking and made it a matter of prayer, we considered the epistles of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so we've decided to study these books. And so if you would, you can study ahead in 1st Corinthians. We'll try to cover about a chapter per week. That'll be pretty much our schedule. And as there are about 15, 16 chapters in 1st Corinthians, that will keep us going for 4 months or so, and then we'll move into 2 Corinthians, and then if you have a suggestion as to where we should go after our study in the Corinthians, we would really like to know what your suggestions are. Let me say this by way of introduction, that studying 1 Corinthians in 1999 is not a very easy challenge for us. Because Paul's epistle to the Corinthians was a corrective letter to a church existing, of course, right after Pentecost. It was in the early days of the New Testament assembly. This church existed in one of the most evil cities in the entire world. In fact, to use the word Corinthianized, or to be a Corinthian, was almost paramount to saying in Paul's day, do you want to fornicate? Do you want to Corinthianize? Do you want to get involved in the world's worst debauchery, the world's worst sin, the world's worst immorality? And Paul would say to these people, some of you were homosexual, some of you were thieves, some of you were immoral, but now you've been washed, you've been brought into the body of Christ, now live for the glory of God. He was dealing with grave issues in his day, and I believe if ever there is a day when these truths are needed, it is the day in which we're living. But let me warn you, there are going to be some very, very difficult issues come up in this book. Now, I so much appreciate what Brother Bob said a moment ago, and certainly my feelings, to see this number of people come out to a daytime Bible study is a testimony to your love for the Lord and for His Word. One thing we've learned together on Thursday mornings is we want to let God's Word speak, regardless of what we feel, regardless of what we think, regardless of what our opinions are. We must exalt the Word of God. Let the Word of God say what it says. And I'll promise you again this morning, for this upcoming session, that I'll do my very best to simply teach what the Word says. And that way, if there's any argument, your argument is not with me. That's a wonderful feeling. The argument is with the Word of God. Now, if you have a question about my interpretation of it, I'll be glad to take that at any time. I hope you know that by now. But our real challenge is to see what God's Word says. Then, once we understand what it says, we have to put it in practice something. Because God will only give us truth based on how we've used this truth that He's given us before. He gives us life for one step at a time. And so as we put into practice what God says, it is exciting and thrilling to see what God will do in our lives. Each of us needs to grow. When you stop needing to grow, beloved, you have ceased to breathe. But as long as we're alive, we need to grow and to mature and be more and more like Christ. So it's exciting to me, anytime we open God's Word, that God will show us what He says, He empowers us by the Holy Spirit, and you and I can begin to grow and make progress in our Christian life. Then this also touches issues in churches. This is a non-denominational Bible study. We're not teaching any denomination. We're not trying to push any church. We're simply letting God's Word speak. That's a wonderful ground upon which to gather. We simply let God's word speak. And so we're not pushing any particular church, any particular branch of churches. We simply want God's word, don't we? So having said that, let's move into the introduction to the Corinthians. Remember that it's literally two books, and that's why it's called the Epistle to the Corinthians. There is the first letter, which was a corrective letter, and then there is the second epistle, which was a response by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians' reception of the original letter. Also keep in mind that this letter probably is a response to a letter that the Corinthians wrote to Paul, and they're asking questions. Some of the questions are, Paul, we are hopelessly divided here. We have division in the body. Where do divisions come from, and what should we do about them? Then they ask, Paul, what about a church that has a man living with his father's stepmother? Apparently the father had lost his wife either through death or divorce, had remarried. Now the son is living with his stepmother. And they're asking Paul in the church, what should we do? He's coming to fellowship here. He's breaking bread with us. He's in full fellowship. What should we do? Then they ask, there are believers going to law against other believers. There are believers going down to the law court, and they're suing each other. What should we do? And then they ask, Paul, what about divorce and remarriage? It's rampant here. There are a number of people who have been divorced and remarried. We need guidance now in our new life in Christ. What is God's mind concerning divorce and remarriage? And then they had other questions. What about spiritual gifts? Are tongues for today? Should we seek the gift of tongues? Should we seek the gift of signs and miracles and working of wonders? And then finally they ask, Paul, what about the resurrection? There are a number here who believe that Christ was not raised from the dead, therefore there is no resurrection. That it's all a spiritual, mythological thing. Paul, what do you say? And then there are some final closing remarks in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. So you can see we have our work cut out for us. And by the time we finish all this, we'll have all the answers of the world's problems solved. And everybody will be coming to us and saying, what did you decide Thursday morning? We need to know. We'll have newspaper reporters and okay. Now, what about the introduction to the book of Corinthians? Obviously, as was mentioned before, the Apostle Paul wrote Corinthians. When we say that a book has a human author, it goes without saying, it should be understood, that the Holy Spirit wrote this book. The Spirit of God used the Apostle Paul. He was the human instrument. Verbal inspiration of Scripture means that God's Holy Spirit moved upon the human author, and he wrote the very words that God would have written with his own hand, but he used a human instrument. Mechanical inspiration means that God set aside the man's personality or style and simply used him as a robot. We believe in verbal inspiration, which means that God uses a man's intellect, personality, literary style, and uses his personality to communicate the message that he wanted the Corinthians, and thus you and I, to understand. That's how we account for the difference of style between, for example, Luke and John and Peter and Paul. They all have a different style, don't they? Paul writes like a lawyer. Very didactic, very systematized, very orderly. John, on the other hand, writes almost like a romantic, from a devotional style. Luke is a historian. If you want to know facts about the early church, go to Luke. And when you look at Peter, he's the old-fashioned, hard-hitting exhorter. And then when you consider James, James just trounces all over your feet. He puts the truth right out on the table and lets it stand for itself. By that we mean God used the personality and he used the backgrounds of these men, but he accomplished through them the very letter that he wanted to write as though he wrote it with his own hand, that he used men to do it. Paul is the author of Corinthians. He had labored there for about a year and a half. And if you want to go back and do some background study into the founding of the church at Corinth, you'll find it in Acts chapter 17. There the apostle began preaching in the synagogue at Corinth. And preaching there, before long, a number of high-standing officials were converted. One of them is mentioned in the first verse of the first chapter, Sosthenes. And we'll cover that when we begin looking into the chapter. Paul labored there for about a year and a half, and at the end of the year and a half, riots broke out and Paul had to move on. He couldn't stay there because of the violence, because of the conflict, and now he's writing back to this church, answering questions that they had. Later, many of the Lord's servants ministered there. Apollos, and Peter, and Paul, and we'll find in chapter 1 that many of the divisions in the body at Corinth originated with people choosing their favorite teachers over other teachers. So many of the Lord's servants have been there. What about Corinth? Well, if you can imagine, on the south of Greece, on a very, very narrow piece of land, Corinth was right in the middle of an isthmus, and they had cut a dry canal across this area to save Mercus Goers, the great ship, about a 250-mile journey north and south. You can imagine coming down this way and having to take a 250-mile detour. Instead of that 250-mile trip, they cut a little canal right across this section of southern Greece, and right in the middle was Corinth. It was about 4 miles wide, and Corinth was right in the middle. So the bottleneck of traffic in the early days was right at Corinth. It became a tremendously popular city. Population-wise, it was growing exponentially. And the sailors, the merchants coming through Corinth were changing the city drastically. Religiously, the background of Corinth is that it was totally given over to paganism. There was a pagan temple there named Diana, the Acropolis to Diana. And it was on an exalted, elevated hill right in the middle of Corinth. And they used 1,000 temple prostitutes to teach religion for the sailors that came. Now, this is almost embarrassing, but we need to understand something of the background of Corinth. These temple prostitutes taught and were taught that the highest act of worship was in the human body as it engaged in sexual promiscuity and immorality. And so these temple prostitutes would lure the men into the temple and engage them in sexual immorality, and all the while call that the greatest act of worship possible for men. You can imagine how popular that religion became. The term Corinthianized meant that you had sunk to the lowest of the low if you had become a Corinthian. I don't think there's anything that even compares to it today. There's probably not a... for example, if we were to say today, do you want to find a section of the nation to get involved in sin? We may say go to New York City. Or we may say go to Los Angeles or Hollywood. I'm not sure that would even begin to paint the picture. Paul would say to people of his day, those who are living in Corinth have sunk to the lowest of the low. lower than the lowest of the low. The country preacher would say he was sunk lower than a snake's belly in a wagon wheel rut. Let that mind picture sink in. Now, some genuine Christians are living in Corinth. They've been saved through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, genuinely saved. Some of them of high standing socially, very wealthy people. And from the synagogue, they began gathering to a little New Testament assembly. Let me remind you that the synagogues in Paul's day were built by the Jewish Sanhedrin in any city where there were at least 10 godly men, 10 Jewish men who wanted to study the Old Testament law. So if there were 10 men in a rural city, the Jews would get together and build a little one-room synagogue, usually with almost no furniture, just a very simple little building, and they would sit around in a circle, and they would read the Old Testament law. It was their custom to allow anyone to come in and speak to them about spiritual things. They loved for that to happen. They were great debaters. So Paul would go right to the synagogue as he came into a new city and would sit down and from the Old Testament law began teaching Christ. Is Christ in the Old Testament? Oh, certainly he is. From the book of Genesis right through Malachi, the Old Testament reveals Christ. You remember the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 24 opened up Moses and the prophets. And in all the scriptures, expounded unto them the things concerning himself. And so Paul, energized by the Holy Spirit, sat down and began to show them out of the Old Testament scriptures how Christ is the Messiah. There were a number of saved that came out of that Sanhedrin, turned their backs on Judaism, and gathered unto the person of Christ, and that's how the assembly began. Probably grew very quickly in those early days. It became an established assembly in just a little while, and Paul had to leave. Now they've written to Paul, as I mentioned before. Paul, what about these questions? What should we do? Are there answers? Now, let's think about the Corinthian assembly as if it were existent in 1999. What kind of church would we say that the Corinthian assembly is with these problems? Here's the first one. It is divided into four different camps. Four different factions are warring every time they come together. They're divided. Is there a solution? Next. There's immorality allowed in the church. In fact, this man living with his stepmother is coming to all the services. He's breaking bread right along with all of the other worshipers. Maybe he's a song leader. Maybe he's a Sunday school teacher. Maybe he's a preacher. We don't know. And the Corinthians, because of the culture of which they're a part, are not offended by this man's behavior. Rather, they're going around saying to themselves, my, how broad-minded we are now. Look how far we've come that it doesn't bother us that this man is living in sin. In other words, they're saying, years ago it would have been embarrassing for this situation to exist. But we have evolved. Look how far we've come. We've got to re-examine things. Is it wrong now for a man to live in sin? It may have been 50 years ago. It may have been 100 years ago. It may have been in the Old Testament. But now, is it really wrong? I mean, we've got to re-examine this. And I can almost hear some rumbling. We've got to re-examine this because this man is our biggest contributor. We've got to re-examine this because this man heads up the deacon board. We've got to re-examine this because this man has a large family. If he pulls out, what are we going to do as a church? And so Paul had to answer that question. Then there were Christians going against Christians in the law court. Earthly unsaved judges having to listen to two Christians battle it out in front of the world. Did you hear the story? It's not real recent. I think it's about a year old. A judge up north had to break up a church fight. There was an issue dividing a local church, and a fight broke out, and the head deacon hit the pastor, knocked him over the communion table, and then everybody looked like wrestling. They were just throwing chairs and cups and tore up the church building, and they hauled all of them down to the courts, and this unsaved judge looked at them and said, "You people profess to serve the God of the universe, who is the judge of the universe. Do you really want me to settle your problem?" And I thought, my, that's Corinth all over again. Paul would teach that as Christians, we have a higher court. We have a wiser judge than earthly judges. And then, as we mentioned before, what about spiritual gifts? Some believe in speaking in tongues. Some believe in the signs and the wonders and the miraculous gifts. And they ask Paul point blank, are these gifts for today? How do we know? And finally, the resurrection. Some in the assembly were doubting that the resurrection even took place. Now, if you were looking for a church, would you join Corinth Church? Can't you see it now? You walk in on Sunday morning, you shake the greeter's hand, and he says, "Now, which section of the congregation would you like to sit in? This group is not speaking to this group, and this group is not speaking to this group, and you're welcome here." And we like Paul because he's a great teacher, and his group sits up there. And this group likes Apollos because he is eloquent, and his group sits up here. And we like Peter back here because Peter is such a great preacher. Now, you're going to have to choose sooner or later. We'll give you this Sunday off, but before long, you're going to have to choose which group you're a part of. But you're welcome. And then before long, you find out that there's immorality, gross, open immorality in the church. And doctrinally, the church is askew because they don't believe in the resurrection. And on one part of the building, you have people standing up and lifting their hands and speaking in unknown tongues. And on the other side, people are looking at them out of the corners of their eyes, wondering which planet they just stepped off on. So would you join Corinth Church? It's interesting to me that probably the most troubled church in the New Testament is given to us as an epistle of hope. There are no perfect churches. There are no problem-free churches, are there? We've said it before, as long as there are people in the church, there will be problems. So if you want a perfect church, find one with no people. Keep looking. Find one with no people. So having said that, by way of introduction, let's begin reading, please, at verse 1 of chapter 1. I'm reading out of the New King James. I hope that does not confuse you. I think it's very, very close to the original King James, only a few minor word changes. "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus." Now, does that statement strike you? They are sanctified in Christ? Isn't it wonderful that God sees us in Christ? Someone has said, if you can't see your brother or sister, if you can't see Christ in them, do your best to see them in Christ. Paul begins this letter to the most disobedient church, to the most defiled church, where there are obvious problems. He begins by saying, "Oh, beloved, you're sanctified in Christ." That's touching to me. He doesn't begin with a red-hot torch. He doesn't dive right in and begin telling them where they're wrong and where they're sinning. He reminds them of their position in Christ. And so you'll find it in verse 2, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified called saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Just a comment or two. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. New Testament churches are designated usually by their geographical location in the New Testament. For example, the church of God at Corinth, the church of God at Ephesus, the church of God at Thessalonica. There are no churches designated by any man's name or by any doctrine. The New Testament designation of a church is those Christians gathered at Corinth with no other designation. It's interesting, isn't it? Here's the way it works. There is the universal body of Christ made up of all believers who know the Lord Jesus, but since it's impractical for all of them to meet under the same roof, God has gathered his people in little gatherings throughout the world in geographical locations. Little pockets of believers here and there. How many Christians would you say are in Durham? Well, let's conservatively say that there are 10,000 Christians in Durham. I have no idea how accurate that would be. There's not a building in Durham that could house all of those Christians to meet on a regular basis. God in his sovereignty has allowed those little Christian groups to gather geographically, called a local church or a local congregation, so that they can practically meet in groups small enough to minister to each other and be effective in evangelism. In the early days, it began with a little group of Christians at Corinth. Then if it divided off through growth, they would still be called the Church of God at Corinth. There was perfect fellowship, there was perfect agreement between them, but they were simply known by their geographical location. Now they are sanctified in Christ. That is, if you are in Christ, you are sanctified. That is not a practical achievement, but rather that is a divine decree. In Christ, you are called a saint. You'll see this also in verse 2, called, and leave out the supplied word, to be, you are called saints. Now, some major churches would teach that you could never be known as a saint until after you die, and then sainthood could be conferred upon you. But is that what God says to the church at Corinth? No. They were beating each other's heads in. They were suing each other. They were divided over doctrine and over practice, but God calls them saints. That's striking, isn't it? He calls them saints. Let me remind you this morning that if you are in Christ, with all of your faults, with all of your failures, with all of your inconsistencies, with all of our cold-heartedness, God sees you in Christ and you are eternally secure for time and eternity. Nothing can ever change the fact that you belong to him. Now, there are times when we don't even see ourselves in very good light. God never sees us in any light but that of his own beloved Son. We are in him, accepted in the beloved. So if there's no other reason to rejoice this morning, and I'm sure there are plenty, but if there were no other reason, rejoice in this. In Christ, you are seen as a saint once and for all. Then the challenge is to live up to what God calls us. What are we in Christ? Sanctified. What are we in Christ? Accepted. What are we in Christ? Indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The challenge of the Christian life, then, is to live out what God has already pronounced true of us. Now, look down, please, to verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you are enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was conferred in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Simply put, Paul is saying that to this church at Corinth, they were lacking in none of the gifts. All of the gifts were present. you and I may look at the body of Christ, of which we're a part locally, and say, I wish we had a better song leader. I wish we had a better Sunday school superintendent. I wish we had a more energetic youth director. Maybe the preaching were better. We may look at the body of Christ and say, what if we had this gift supplied? Paul is writing to Corinth, and he's saying to them, God in his faithfulness has given you every gift needed to be a flourishing assembly. You come behind in no gift. You have the teaching gift. You have the exhortation gift. You have all the ministry gifts present in your midst. You've been blessed of God. So that's an additional blessing. Verse 8, who also will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So verses 1 through 9 have to do with what God has given us in Christ. Would you meditate on those things in the next week? What do you have in Christ? You can list them. Forgiveness. You have adoption. You have a spiritual gift. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You've been placed as a son in the family of God with full standing. You're a joint heir with Christ. And this very morning, God sees you in Christ with the very righteousness of God imputed to your account. Someone said when we get to heaven, we may be more happy, but not more secure. You are just as secure right now as though you are already in heaven. We're blessed, aren't we? Now the first problem. Look at verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now, notice how Paul handles rumors. How did he handle the rumor of divisions amongst you in verse 11? Think about this for a moment. Paul said there are divisions amongst you. I know that there are divisions. And he gives the source. What is the source? Those of Chloe's household. Try this sometime. Someone comes up to you and says, you know, I heard this past week that brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so are having a terrible fight. Stop right there and say, who told you that? Who told you that? And see what they say. Try to get the source of the rumor. Usually, if you try it that way, instead of saying, oh my goodness, are you sure? Well, tell me more. Not that I'm nosy, I just want to be able to pray. So I can pray more effectively. Tell me, what's the issue? Instead of jumping right to the conclusion that it's true, ask for the source. Someone came to me not long ago and said, you know, there are a number of people who think we ought to do something about and fill in the blank. And I said, well, how many people? A number. What's the number? It turned out to be less than one. Actually, it was the person speaking. It's amazing how we bolster our arguments, isn't it? You know, there are probably 100 people who think the way I do. Give me a couple of names on this list. I'll go to them and find out. Check it out. Paul named his source, didn't he? It is reported to me of the household of Chloe, which no doubt was a family in the assembly. And they weren't spreading rumors. They were giving Paul facts. There's a big difference, isn't there? What's the difference between a rumor and a fact? One is true and the other is not. And we want to deal in truth, not falsehood. Satan can get a rumor started and spread through the assembly far more quickly than we can get truth out through the assembly. Satan is a master at starting brush fires. And it's amazing how stories change, how they evolve. Did any of you as kids ever play that little game where you had 30 people sitting in a circle? and you had an original statement that included a few facts, and you whisper to your neighbor, and his job is to whisper exactly the same thing and try to get back to the original source with the original statement. It's never happened. We either make it bigger or worse, or we add facts, or we take away facts. I'm serious. You could start with this statement. The light is green. Spread that around 30 people, and guess what will come back? It has nothing to do with green light. It has nothing to do with the original statement. There is no telling what may turn up. In the church, in the assembly, be careful what you say. Paul says, say the same thing. Strive for unity. What does that mean? Striving for unity means that we're working to build one another up, not tear one another down. It takes months, if not years, to build a beautiful home. You can tear it down in a day with a chainsaw, with a wrecking crew. It doesn't take much time to destroy a work. It takes years to build one. And now Paul has the problem on his hands of divisions in the assembly. First, find out, are there really divisions? Some people enjoy doom and gloom. Some people enjoy things being bad. I think one reason is it makes them feel better. Their own lives may feel just a little bit brighter if everybody around them is worse off than they are. Avoid those people. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. And to have that kind of mindset, in a sense, determines what kind of day we'll have. You get up in the morning and you think, my back has never hurt worse. I think I've got a fever. I don't think my eyesight is quite what it was yesterday. The bunions on my toes are hurting worse than they've ever hurt before. The car is not going to crank. I know good and well that ATM is not going to work. The children are disobedient. Nothing is going to go well today. Guess what may happen today? You may have a bad day. I tried this not long ago. A fellow in our assembly is a little bit of a hypochondriac, and I walked up to him and I said, Mike, hey, you look awful. And he started feeling his head, and he said, well, you know, I did start feeling pretty badly this morning. I said, Mike, I'm just kidding. I just wanted to see if it would work. If you are standing around in a group of people and you begin looking up like this, guess what happens? You really want to get it started. Have it set up ahead of time. You've got a group of people like this, and you and the friend come in and you start whispering and pointing like this, and before long everybody's looking up. And they have no idea why they're looking up. On the other hand, you can have everybody looking down like this. Let's start looking up. That helps in the body of Christ. Being positive. This is not the power of positive thinking. This is simply being victorious in Christ. Where did the rumor come from? It came from the house of Chloe. Now that that's established, look at the contention. You'll find it in verse 11 and following. There are contentions among you. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. So problem number one is division in the assembly. Division over teachers, over preachers, over personality. Has that ever happened since Corinth? I think it probably has. Now, those who were in Paul's camp, I believe, appreciated and really enjoyed deep teaching. They would look at the body of Christ and say, what we need here is deep theology. We need the deeper thing. We need the meat of the word. We like Paul. Those who are of Apollos probably appreciated his eloquence. Silver tongue. Words came out as smooth as butter. Never made grammatical errors, could move you to tears or crack you up with humor. He had power over the people. Cephas was the hard-hitting preacher. The old song, if you can't pray like Paul or preach like Peter. Peter was the original feature of the disciples after Pentecost. And those of Christ, in some sense, I think they were the very worst, because they had a more lofty opinion of themselves. And so the assembly is divided into four sections. Apparently what they were doing is this. When brother so-and-so would speak or minister, they either would not attend or they were critical of his ministry. And so they were divided. What is the proper way to receive ministry? I believe there are several things, and we'll just touch on them and move on. One thing is, receive the ministry as from the Lord himself and try to overlook the human vessel. Try to overlook the human vessel. I think young Christians especially get enamored with personality. And they begin to think that this man or this woman, this person, is something super special. What we need to be reminded of is the best man is only at best a man. Men get caught up in sin. Men will fail us. And the mature view of ministry is take it as from the Lord and as best you can overlook the vessel. Is it from the Lord? Then be thankful. Is this man gifted? Be thankful to the Lord who gave him the gift. He did nothing to receive the gift. Secondly, accept all the gifts as equally important. You probably have a favorite preacher, or a favorite teacher, or a favorite soloist, or a favorite Sunday school teacher. Most of us enjoy the ministries of different men or different groups, don't we? We become divided when we begin to exclude others and pay attention only to those we enjoy. None of us obviously ever heard D.L. Moody speak. There may be a few tapes available of his ministry, but I'm told that D.L. Moody simply could not understand the agreement that needs to exist between nouns and verbs. Someone heard him speak and said, this man has an atrocious grasp on the King's English. He simply cannot speak. But he was probably responsible before God for winning 1 million people to Christ. Now, wouldn't you like to be able to speak that way? In other words, accept those you appreciate, but don't reject those we don't think highly of. When we come into the body of Christ, accept all the gifts. Be thankful for all of them. Now, Paul's question in verse 13 is Christ divided? Is Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And his point is, the body of Christ is obviously a body. And to divide the body means to tear it. Schism means to divide or to tear apart. And Paul asked the question, is Christ divided? You're a local expression of the body of Christ. Is Christ divided? No. So what is the solution? Look down, please, to verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you, save Crispus and Gaius, lest any wish to say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptize any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Here's a subtle point, but a very important one. When Paul came amongst the Corinthians, he made it a point not to baptize in his own name. In other words, Paul was saying, I preached and some have been saved, but I'm not going to baptize them lest they begin to think more highly of me than they ought to think. Those who have spiritual gifts, of course all of us have a spiritual gift, some are more public than others, those who have public gift should be very, very careful never to accept glory to themselves, but always defer and deflect whatever glory there is in the assembly back to the Lord Jesus. Always. And be careful not to say things that will flatter and inflate. Be careful. Don't overappreciate a man or a woman for their gift, but rather be thankful to God for the gift. That's the proper view of it. Paul says, I'm afraid of baptizing everyone that I've led to the Lord, lest they begin to follow me. The wisdom of God is point all the glory to the Lord Jesus. There's nothing wrong with coming by and saying to the preacher, I really enjoyed your message this morning. There's nothing wrong with that. I think the humble response should be, thank the Lord, I'm glad you were helped. But if you come by and say, you know, I don't think the Apostle Paul has anything on you. I think you're the greatest thing since sliced bread. You can see the preacher's head begin to swell, and before long he's floating off the floor, and you know, before long he begins to think the same thing as himself. And mark it down, there is some kind of connection between an inflated sense of importance and immorality. Before long, he's running off with the secretary or the musician because he thinks he is above the average person. It happens over and over and over again. Men think they've just left fellowship with Moses off Mount Sinai and have walked down to you peons who know nothing about spiritual things. He's God's gift to the church, and all the people filing out are telling him that he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. Before long, he begins to believe his own press. And before long, Satan has laid a trap for him and he falls. Paul says, don't think more highly of men than you ought to think. After all, God can bury a servant and keep his work going right on. None of us is indispensable. I think it was Vance Haddon who said, you think you're big? You think you're indispensable? Let me show you how indispensable you are. Fill a bucket full of water, put your hand in, let it sit for a minute and pull it out. And the size hole that's left is how big you are. That's pretty good truth. The church can't carry on without Brother So-and-so. The Lord took Stephen off the scene in the early church, and all the Christians probably looked at each other and said, what are we going to do without Stephen? Why did God allow him to be taken in the prime of life? Perhaps one of the reasons is, don't look at Stephen. Be thankful to the Lord. And the Lord raised up Paul and replaced Stephen. Stephen ran his little lap on the track and passed the baton off to Paul. And Paul was ever so careful to never exalt himself. This is just a pet peeve. I hope you'll forgive it. But when a man stands before a group of people and says, this is my church, I think that's a grievous error. The only person who can say this is my church is the Lord Jesus, who died for the church. He has nail scars. Be careful of those who think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Diotrephes in 2 John exalted himself because he loved the preeminence in the assembly. A Diotrephes will wreck the body of Christ through division, and it comes by accepting glory unto himself. If a soloist, for example, sings and people are blessed by it, go ahead and let them know what a blessing it was. But don't say things to flatter them that would swell their heads and cause them to think that George Beverly Shea might just as well step aside on the mark. To even think in those terms is carnality, which is what we're about to learn about. Carnality in the assembly is operating the assembly on worldly standards. Worldly standards are, I can do it better than you can, so let me do it. God's standards are totally different. Not based on human ability or human potential. Everything has to be done under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now look please at verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now please don't miss the connection between verses 18 and following and what we've been discussing. There are believers who have divided the assembly into four groups. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ. And they are using human wisdom to try to dictate to the assembly what it needs. And thus they are lining up behind their favorite teachers or their favorite men, dividing the body of Christ based on human wisdom. Beloved, the church has never and will never be blessed by the use of human wisdom. One group said what we need here on Tuesday nights is a bingo program to get people into the church. What we need here is a greater singing program, music program. It'll get people into the church. And before long you have human wisdom dictating what should be done in the body of Christ. And it only leads to division. Anything other than Christ divides. Christ unifies. Christ unifies. So if all the gifts in the assembly are operating to the glory of Christ, then before long we begin thinking the same thing and saying the same thing, which is Christ in our midst. I think you'll see that when we read verses 20 and following, and then our time is gone. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That is what Paul is asking them to do. Say the same thing, which is what? Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and Christ the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So what is the one thing Paul encouraged them to see and to think? Christ crucified. Get back to Christ. Someone said if you have a barnyard filled with fighting chickens, the best thing to do is to throw them some food. And they take their eyes off of each other and they're taken up with their food. I believe what Paul is saying to the assembly at Corinth is, you that are divided over men, your problem is you are looking at men rather than at Christ. And that can be very subtle. Get back to the preaching of the cross. Get back to the message of the cross. Get back to the Christ of the cross. That unifies God's people. I believe a hurting assembly with sore, raw nerves over divisions and over problems can be unified as that assembly puts their vision back on Christ. He heals. He unifies. It's true. Now, just in closing, the foolishness that Paul is speaking of here is the cross. It looked like foolishness to the Jews for Christ to be crucified. But it was through that seeming foolishness that the world was redeemed. In other words, God used that which seemed to be so foolish to be the means of redeeming the church. So Paul is saying if you were saved by something that seems to be foolishness to the unsaved world, why would you bring into the assembly the wisdom of the world? No, you need the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is Christ. Later we'll read, God has made him to be unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The head of the assembly is the Lord Jesus. We get into real problems when men get in the way. So appreciate the gift as from the Lord. Don't flatter
Don't become enamored with a man. Men will fail us. Be thankful, but don't worship them.
Think also we should develop a good sense of discernment. When we see a man walking in self-glory and in self-will, thinking more highly of himself than we ought to think, I think the very first thing we should do is begin to pray that God would give him a clear sense of the preciousness of Christ. And when we're taken up with Christ, we'll not be taken up with ourselves. We've said it before, but someone drew this little line of distinction. Gossip is what you say behind someone's back that you would never say to their face. Flattery is what you say to someone's face that you would never say behind their back. So as you're leaving, you might say, "Boy, Moses, I mean, preacher, that was just wonderful." It's flattery if you said that for self-gain. And then leave and say, "You know, that was just about the starkest message I've ever heard." That's one of those tapes that I'll erase. Let's be careful. Divisions in the body come by men receiving glory to themselves rather than deferring to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for his place at the Father's right hand, high above all principality and power. Thank you that it's our joy this morning to live for him and to know the joy of fellowship. Help us, our Father, to glorify Christ in all we do and say this day. Bless now thy dear people. Send them on their way rejoicing as having been here this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.